This morning we are in part one of the seventh commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Hear now the word of God. You shall not commit adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written, would instruct our hearts that we might know the depth of this commandment, that we might seek to walk in it faithfully, that we might recognize where we fail, that we might ever come to that throne of grace, to the one who walked perfectly, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we do pray, Father, this morning that you would help us to understand what your law has to do with our lives, with our hearts, and your call in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are kind of turning the stretch here in these Ten Commandments. And what I would like to do is kind of do a quick review of why we're even in the law. I don't know if you realize this, that there's kind of a war going on with the law of God in and out of the church. I was just talking to somebody recently who's an elder in a church, and they have a relative who's in the ministry, and they just don't understand why any church would recite the Ten Commandments, why we would spend time looking at the Ten Commandments. This isn't just a cultural antipathy. This is something that is happening. There's something where people are like, well, you need to get out of that Old Testament and stay in the New, as if the commandments aren't in the New Testament. They are. I would argue all 10, not just 9, as some people suggest. But what I want us to do this morning is take a little time before we get in and dig into this particular commandment is to investigate what value does the law have in our lives? Why are we doing this? What is the nature of your relationship with the law of God? Well, let's go over that. I think historically they've talked about the three uses of the law, and I'd like to just kind of review that. First, the law of God is a source of illumination. It's like a flashlight. But what is it casting its light upon? What is the law of God revealing to us? Well, there's a couple of things. One is, it casts its light upon the righteousness of God himself. So through the law, we come to know God, because the law isn't something where God left his living room, went into his library, found a book on the law, and said, maybe we'll use this. The law is an extension of his very character. So when we read the law, when we look at the law, we are essentially looking at God himself. We don't separate it the way we might do that with people. So the law shines that light, but it also shines another light. It shines its light upon us. The room has become very light. It's very bright now because the light of God is seen, but with that light, we see our own darkness. I mean, the text, the holy text reveals it over and over and over. Simply put, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we recognize that. Augustine put it this way. He said, the law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace. So the law shines the light of God, it shines its light on us, and then we, like Paul, say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall rescue me? Or to put it another way, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 7, he said, sin, that it might appear sin. That's what the law does. Sin, that it might appear sin. It becomes so easy for us to no longer view sin as sin, but the law rescues us from that. And in all of this, it should drive us to Christ. In that bright room, there's only one place to go. You simply can't hide your blemishes. And by blemishes, I'm talking about our own sinfulness. We must cast ourselves upon the person and work of Christ. Then we enjoy the brightness of that room. The second use of the law is that it restrains evil. It is designed to curb, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the lawless and insubordinate. Now, I use the word curb there because it's not going to completely or successfully do that. But in this respect, the law of God is a benefit to all humanity. It's not just a benefit to the church. It's not just a benefit to Christians. It's a benefit to all, especially in light of our propensity to call good evil and evil good. I mean, that is a thing the Bible says people will do. They will call good evil and evil good. The law, and again, I say to a limited extent, it protects the innocent from the oppressor. John Calvin put it this way: by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude, which rectitude means like moral, you know, right goodness, rectitude and justice. So the law curbs evil in a culture. It's not made just for the believer. It's made for the world. And third, the law tells us what is pleasing to God. We are to delight in the law of God. It is the ultimate and final authoritative declaration of that which is good and right and true. And we should look at that and recognize what a beautiful thing it is. And I would argue that people, in a very general sense, should expect, if they seek to obey the law, that things will go well in this life. I don't think it's just a matter of, you know, obey the law and it has no pragmatic value. You know, if God, you know, I'd be way happier and the world would be better off if God just didn't impose these frivolous and capricious laws. No, the law is tailor-made for humanity. We are to look at it, we are to seek to walk in it, and again, we don't want to become name it, claim it, faith healing type people that you see on television, where if you are obedient, it immediately pays off, right? If I'm meek today, I'm going to inherit the earth tomorrow. That is not the way it works. These are general promises given to a people that if a people, if a culture, certainly the church, but if a nation seeks to walk in God's law, they should expect that as a result of seeking to be obedient, there will be blessings in this life. We need to walk that way, and we need to recognize that. The Westminster Confession put it this way: the promises of it, that is, the promises associated with keeping the law, the promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation, that means approval, of obedience, and what blessing they may expect upon the performance thereof. Now, you know, I'm quoting Augustine and Calvin and the Westminster Confession. Let me just stop for a second. You might be wondering, why, you know, and obviously I'm quoting the Bible as well. Why do you do that? Why do I quote Augustine? Why do I quote the Westminster Confession? And I think that, let me just explain that real briefly, because I think there's this general sense where you're like, well, why don't we just stay in the Bible? And I'm all for the spirit behind that. Because God has raised up teachers. If you read the Bible, that's what you'll learn. God raises up teachers. And we are to take advantage of those teachers. And not just the teachers who are alive today, but the teachers God has raised up through history. And so when I'm reading this, and I benefit from this, I'm going to convey that to you. Now, I've got to kind of give the quotation, right? Otherwise, it's plagiarism. I could say I said it. Some of you wouldn't know. But I think a lot of you would. We are to take advantage of history. You know, the Bible talks about tradition. But we see it talked about in a very good way and in a very bad way. Right? The Apostle Paul says, you know, you've departed from the traditions that we've brought to you. But Jesus says, you've traded the law of God for your traditions. And so which is it? Well, if the traditions are biblical, then they're good. And we keep them, if they're in accord with the Word of God. And if they're not, as Jesus taught, then we recognize that the Word of God has been supplanted by the traditions of men. We've got to be wise enough to know the difference. It is also critical to understand these things I think, for our own patience and our own peace of mind to recognize this, that the mind of the natural man is blind to the goodness of God's law. I think, let me just kind of put that out there, that we need to have a pretty low expectation in terms of a culture's willingness to somehow bow before the law of God. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean we should stop, proclaiming it. That's what some people say. They're like, well, if the world's not going to hear it, why proclaim it? Well, no, that doesn't follow. We should proclaim it, recognizing that it is up to God to open eyes to see the goodness of God's law for the three uses we just talked about. But I do see oftentimes the frustration we have when we're engaging in a culture that has no respect for the law of God. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In our natural estate, and when I talk about our natural estate, I'm talking about our natural sinful estate, we simply cannot see the law of God as something good and to be obeyed. I want us to recognize something here, and this is also kind of contrary to popular belief that the law, let me just explain. You're going to see the word law in the Bible and works in the Bible often in a very negative context. You're going to see works versus grace, or law versus grace. Well, if by work and if by law we're talking about somehow approving ourselves before God by virtue of my ability to keep the law, then the law is a ministry of death. We need to know that. But it doesn't follow that we therefore throw out the law of God. We just don't use it for that purpose. There's a categorical error we're making there when we say, well, now we have to throw it out altogether. The Apostle Paul said the law is just and holy and good. These are adjectives used to describe God himself, and he uses them to describe the law of God. The law, Paul says, is spiritual. And since it is spirit, it is folly to the natural mind. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Just, I'm saying this again, for peace of mind and patience. I don't know the exact quotation, but apparently John Calvin, who was a great theologian during very dark spiritual times, comforted himself with the knowledge that the people who were in such utter spiritual and moral darkness were simply blind. It's the idea of being less frustrated when somebody's knocking over the furniture in your house when you come to realize they're blind. And so we have to have that. Now, again, it doesn't remove culpability, but it should yield a certain amount of peace and patience for us. And it gets even more difficult in terms of peace and patience, because we live in a world where those who reject the law of God will inevitably transition from shame to boldness. The Apostle Paul, writing of those who reject God, writing of those who reject the things of God, say, professing to be wise. So they reject the things of God, they reject God, but they don't do that in such a way as to bring shame upon themselves. They do that in such a way as to proclaim their own wisdom in opposition to the wisdom of God. And they generally do this because they're seeking to somehow justify their own sinful behavior in an unwarranted transition in ethics. This is telling me I'm guilty. I don't like feeling guilty, therefore I'm not going to change. I'm going to change the system of ethics that's making me feel guilty. And friends, there is not a category where this is more prevalent in our culture, and maybe in any culture, than in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me just tell you right up front that if you embrace a biblical view of marriage, which is what this commandment is seeking to sanctify, if you if you're going, no, I believe in a biblical view of marriage, you will be accused. If you open your mouth, if you're at all vocal, if you hang that placard anywhere where many people can see it, you're going to be accused of being mean and ignorant and hateful and bigoted simply because you hold to a biblical view of marriage. You don't have to look too far in the current culture to see how the law of God has become aggressively repudiated in our culture. Just a couple of weeks ago, the city of West Hollywood gave the key to the city to a known prostitute, porn star. I guess there's a distinction there. Now, let me just say, for the notes, there's a huge typo in these notes, if you have my notes, because I wrote, what I meant to write was, we're not talking about someone who has turned from that behavior in an effort to promote fidelity. We're not talking about a Mary Magdalene here. We're not talking about somebody who's going, by the grace of God, I've come to understand my wayward ways, and I'm going to seek to walk in obedience to the law of God. What we're doing is we're canonizing people who openly flaunt their disregard for the sanctity of marital integrity. It's just something that is not even... I remember I went to Europe in the 80s. I was in Italy, and they had just elected a porn star to be a high office, you know, I forget what the office was, but I'm like, how in the world can that happen? I don't understand how they win an election. And yet here we have it. And it is an attack upon this commandment. It is an attack upon that which God has ordained. Even more recently, there was a comment. I don't want to go too far into this, but I'm bringing this up so we all understand. And keep in mind, I'm presenting this so that we will have patience and we will have peace of mind as we engage a culture that views the law of God as a thing of folly. We need to be patient. Even more recently, there was a representative, I think, out of Tennessee. Her name's Diane Black, and she made this suggestion that everybody viewed as just laughably absurd, and that was she somehow connected school shootings with pornography. By the way, we'll get into this next week, because pornography is a violation of this commandment, but we'll get into the details of that next time. And she was just viewed with such utter disregard by the press and so heavily ridiculed for suggesting such a bizarre thing that the school shootings are a result of pornography. Now, certainly, it's not all that simple. There are indeed other factors. And maybe she just didn't make the necessary connections. Things like the fact that pornography is a form of human objectification, where people aren't really viewed as made in the image of God. Maybe she didn't point out that pornography affects intimacy and is a form of infidelity, and it creates unhealthy households and has ruined other households. Maybe she didn't point that out. And maybe she didn't point out the fact that the household, the family, is where the real me actually exists and is clearly seen and clearly cultivated. You know, I always marvel at how when people go visit a church and they walk in and they see all the wonderful people in church. And you know what? I mean, I know almost everybody in the room, and as far as my evaluation goes, you're all wonderful. But I don't think for a second that any of us are sinless. When we walk in and we think that way, you know why? Because you don't live with me and I don't live with you. If we lived together, we'd begin to realize that light that was shining would shine very brightly, not only on my sin, but on your sins as well. And it's in the family where that happens, where we begin to see who I really am. How am I really behaving? And what really needs to happen? How is this cultivated? Charles Hodge made this statement, and this is in the 1850s, talking about the family. He said, it is in the bosom of the family that there is a constant call for acts of kindness, of self-denial, of forbearance, and of love. The family, therefore, is the sphere that is best adapted for the development of all social virtues. And it may be safely said that there is far more of moral excellence and of true religion to be found in Christian households than in the desolate homes of priests or in the gloomy cells of monks and nuns. A man with his children or grandchildren on his knees is an object of higher reverence than any emaciated anchorite in his cave. An anchorite is like a hermit. Could you do me a favor, Lauren, and shut that door, please? Thank you. Now, I'm just making this connection. Because since strong households are the primary building block of a healthy culture, of a healthy society, many wrongs that take place within that society, including school shootings, can be traced to that which crumbles households, which includes pornography. Okay, now maybe she didn't have the amount of time. She was talking to pastors, by the way, in this little speech. And maybe she didn't have the time to make that connection. But I don't think it's as far-fetched as everybody wants to say. But here's something else I found more interesting as I read some of the articles where they were making fun of this woman. And that is the continual appeal to, quote, the experts. Experts say, experts don't agree with her. Experts. Now, I'm looking at this going, well, they're not even citing who the experts are, but the experts don't agree. So the reproof offered by the journalists are propped by their constant appeal to the experts. Now, let me just say this, and I don't want to go too far into this. I'm going to move on. There have been 23 school shootings so far this year. That's about one a week. Why don't we find some new experts? But all this to say, going back to my point, there's great wisdom in the law of God. It is a wisdom which will be rejected by the world until the grace of God circumcises stony hearts. Just know that. Don't give up. Don't give up the fight because you're not getting the reaction you would like. The law of God is instrumental in bringing people to faith. I mean, read Psalm 19. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. It is part and parcel of that which needs to be heard in order for people to know they need a Savior. And when we develop a corporate conscience in our culture where we don't acknowledge that that is sin, why do we need a Savior? The battle for the Christian is to lovingly, patiently, uncompromisingly walk in obedience. Can you do that? I mean, can you wake up every day and go, this is my goal for the day? And let me tell you something else. The tone of our language should be markedly different than the tone of the language of our pagan opposition. All too often, it is here where we begin to sound like the fool to whom we are speaking. It is very often here that we violate that proverb, Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Sometimes I'm watching a dialogue between a believer and an unbeliever, and the tone of the believer is as bad or worse than the tone of the unbeliever. It should not be that way. We are to season our speech. We are to speak the truth in love. There should be a real difference in the way you sound and in the language that you use when we are confronting darkness. But we get tempted into it, and all of a sudden we're answering them the way they're answering us. And we shouldn't play that game. Well, this is all kind of parenthetical. Now, again, I'm not going to get into the details of this commandment until next week. But what I would like to do is, again, as we're kind of rounding home in the Ten Commandments, is discuss how we are to arm for battle. I mean, it's one thing for me to go, hey, get up in the morning and resolve to walk in obedience. Get up in the morning and resolve to walk in faithfulness. Do battle. You're in a war. You might go, well, how do we do that? Now, you might say, you know, all too often, I sound like the Apostle Paul. For what I will to do, I do not do. But the very thing I hate, that I do. I mean, do we not all take kind of comfort in Romans chapter 7? Don't we hate it when people say, well, that was Paul talking about his pre-Christian experience? Not because that's just bad exegesis, which it is, but because we take comfort in the fact that Paul, in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of his Christianity, continually recognized his own sinful condition, continually recognized his need for a Savior, continually said, oh, wretched man that I am. But that should never be an excuse to walk in a wretched way. There's a battle to be fought. And I'd like to finish this morning with just talking about a few things, because there's a million books written about this, some good, some bad. You know, John Owen wrote a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. That's a pretty heavy-duty book. But there was one line in that book that I have to say really kind of hit me hard. He goes, you better be about killing sin, otherwise sin will be about killing you. So it's a fight. It's a fight, and kind of, in a certain sense, to the death. So what has God given to us in terms of counsel? And again, I'm just going to touch on this. There's way more than I can say. First of all, though, we need to be watchful of our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We got to be careful about our hearts. And more specifically, we've got to be watchful when our hearts are engaged in the initial desires, early temptations. You need to pick that weed the moment it shows itself. You certainly shouldn't entertain it. You don't want to water it. You want to get rid of it. The Bible talks about resist, flee, run. Literally, if necessary, run away. Jesus said, and we'll get into this in more detail next time in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just the thinking, allowing yourself to think a certain way. You've got to remove, we have so many people we pray for cancer. And then one of the big things they say is you need to get it early. Right? Well, there's another cancer. It's the cancer of sin. And we need to get it early. We can't allow it to grow within us. And one of the other ways that we can do that is to control or seek to control our environment. Talking about the temptress in Proverbs 5:8, we read, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Stay far away. Don't just kind of be somewhat, oh, you know, and I'm not, again, encouraging us to all become anchorites and hermits and, you know, find a cave somewhere to live in. You know, there are no holy men living on the sides of mountains. But we are to exercise wisdom when it comes to allowing ourselves to be in places where we most assuredly will fail. It could be anything. Last I checked, there were over 100 anonymous organizations. You know what I mean by anonymous organizations? It used to just be alcohol, and now it's drugs, and people are addicted to other people, and people are addicted to food. You know, if you've got something that's controlling you, you know, say, let's just use something that people generally don't bristle at. You just are a glutton. We live in a culture that is very accepting of gluttony. So I'll just use that so nobody gets all uncomfortable. You may want to, if you have a problem with that, stay away from the all-you-can-eat places. A Bull Hogs all-you-can-eat house of chicken and nachos probably isn't for you. Maybe you have a problem with alcohol. You got to stay away from the bars. Maybe you're angry. I have a buddy who just would get so angry playing board games, and he just gets so mad, and he just goes, I just can't play this. I mean, you know, eventually, you know, work on it, get control of it. But you stay away from it. I mean, I've told this story a million times, but I'll tell it again since I see visitors. When I was in the ministry, I was in a parachurch organization, and I was on staff with these guys from the South. And they were a bunch of them from the South, but there was one guy who was like from the deep South. Like, the guys from the South viewed him as from the South, you know. And he always had a little dip, and he always had some saying, you know. But one of the things he said that has stuck with me all these years is, he goes, you know, when you're out in the woods, which I think he lived in the woods, in a tree someplace, he goes, if there's a sound, all the animals run away. Because there's only one animal, he put it this way, who wants to go see what it is. And you know, I'm not one of these people who say we need to be more like the animals. But in that respect, I think he was right. They're all running and we're all, what's that? You know, you get away, you run away. Temperance is also a necessary virtue. Proverbs 23:31-33. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites you like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You know your weaknesses. Not everybody has an addictive personality. I fear, you know, now that we've legalized pot, there's this new issue out there. It's not just that. It's, you know, we're talking about wine. We're talking about strong drink. We could be talking about this dependence we have now upon narcotics just because we don't feel the way we want to feel. And don't get me wrong. I think there's a place for medicine. But it seems to me we're just going to the holster way too quickly these days. And it's in that medicine cabinet, and the kids are getting hold of it, and we really have a problem with a lack of temperance. And it doesn't start, nobody gets up on day one and says, I think I'll become an alcoholic. Nobody gets up on day one and thinks, I'm going to self-destruct. The road to hell is not a cliff. It's one little bad decision that's followed by another little bad decision. And we just keep going down that road. And we need to be careful because it will take over. The Bible talks about sins from which they cannot cease. It just gets a hold of you and you're like, it's besetting. And you're like, well, I just can't get over this. And if that's the case, you need to find some accountability and you need to really deal with it. Prayer and fasting, I think, are also appropriate. Now, again, I wouldn't promote an entire ascetic lifestyle. I do agree with Hodge when he talks about the value of the family. And, you know, if you're married and you have kids, you can't just go, well, honey, I'm going to go take 3 weeks and have a quiet time in a field somewhere. I mean, you've got to deal with it. But I think prayer and fasting when we're dealing with sin in our lives is a very appropriate thing. You know, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That might be an extreme example prior to being tempted by the devil. But we also read in Luke 6:12, now it came to pass in those days that he went, talking about Jesus, out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This is prior to picking the apostles. Jesus prayed all night. There are way too many references in the Bible to Jesus praying for me to include in this sermon. Suffice it to say that if Jesus, the righteous, saw a need to pray, so do I. Also, in terms of arming ourselves with a good, requisite, healthy fear of God and the consequences. It's too often we think of grace as having no consequences. So often I've talked to people who've engaged in some horrible sin and they recognize there is forgiveness, and they should. But then they expect everything else to be fine, even though they've created a huge mess. They're like, well, God has forgiven me, why can't you? You know, everything's right between me and God. That's, friends, not the way it works. David gloried in the fact that his sin was purged with hyssop, right? I mean, the most beautiful expression of forgiveness maybe in the whole Bible is Psalm 51, where David is talking about the forgiveness that he has from God, having done the unthinkable in terms of his behavior of adultery and murder. But were there consequences? There were consequences. I mean, it was proclaimed. You're going to have a household in turmoil. I mean, it went on and on and on. It wasn't like there were no consequences for sin. We need to know there are consequences for sin. We need to have a good, healthy fear of God and those consequences. I remember years ago, I was seeking to minister to a man who just had a really, really bad temper. I mean, he was so angry. And he was so angry that his wife, he had little kids, two little toddlers, and he was so angry that his wife and other people actually had to get a restraining order against him because it was at that point. I remember sitting with him and noticing kind of a real lack of contrition, a lack, you know, it's kind of like seeking to justify. And like I said, well, isn't there grace? Isn't there forgiveness? You know, how come I can't get right back in everybody's good graces? And I remember writing down the name of his wife and children and put that in your pocket. And the next time you want to explode, you take that out and you look at what you're going to lose if you don't control yourself. Now, that's just step one, right? And I recognize that it's not just a matter of if I could push a button and that sin goes away, I'd push it for you, but that's not the way it works. You need to engage in a battle against that sin that is destroying you and your family. We need to have a good, healthy fear of God. You know, the chastisements of our Heavenly Father can be really severe. You know, I know people start, sometimes it's so severe that we live in a culture who's going, well, that's not God, that's the devil. Let me tell you what, the devil is, as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The devil's not got free reign. Whatever level we see the devil working in terms of God's children, we recognize with Job, for example, that you had, you know, the devil, but Job recognized who actually was sovereignly behind everything he went through. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Those pronouns aren't describing two different people. Though the he isn't the devil. The him is God, and the he is God, and though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It's both his Heavenly Father. It can be very difficult. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. See the words here? Many of you have probably memorized this verse, these three verses. But these are very intense words. Chastening, scourge. You know what a scourge is? It's like it's a whip. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? It can be a very intense thing. And we need to recognize that our disciplining father should yield in us a good, healthy, godly fear. It's kind of the way my friends, when we were kids, would talk about our dads. It's almost like we would brag about how tough our dads were. Oh no, if I did that, my dad would give me a spank. You know, there was something about recognizing that there's a person in my life who, if I do wrong, is going to walk in and bring the goods. And it was almost like if you were part of that conversation, and the kid didn't have a dad who would do that, he'd almost felt left out. Like, well, who's going to get mad at me? Who gets angry when I sin? Who really wants me to do well so much that they'd be willing to do something that, in my estimation, giving a kid a spanking, is one of the most uncomfortable things I've ever done. I mean, I just so intensely dislike doing it emotionally. And yet I have to say, even in my life, I've seen it of benefit. And the Lord has the entire creation as his classroom of scourging and chastening. And we need to both fear that and take comfort in that. And finally, in terms of how we are to be armed for this battle of seeking to walk in obedience to the law of God, seeking to love God and love others, we need to avail ourselves of what the Bible calls, what theologians have called, the means of grace. I've told you before, when I get done with this series, we're going to do a series like tentatively calling it the lost art of church, and that is how the churches aren't really doing what the Bible calls churches to do, and that is to bring to the people who walk into that congregation the means of grace, the means by which the grace of God falls upon them. We need to access that. God is holding us responsible to access the means of grace. And what are those things? Well, most certainly, it would be attendance at church. It would be going to the table, the communion table of Christ. It would be the study of and meditation upon the Word of God. I mean, are you getting up every morning and reading some scripture? Let me just challenge you with that. Maybe you're like, I'm just not a big reader. Okay. Get up and read one verse. Okay. When you go home today, find your Bible. I assume you have it with you. And put it somewhere accessible. Let me just tell you, sometimes I'm a firm believer in, we talked about this in Thou Shalt Not Kill, in trying to keep your body healthy. And I'll tell you, you know, I try to exercise, but sometimes I really just don't feel like it. And you know what I'll do sometimes? I will find my shoes and I find my shorts, you know, that I run in, and I'll put them in my car, knowing I'm not going to run today. But they're there in my car. And you know what I found is,